You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, let's begin at the beginning of the book of Acts with the question, how did Christianity go from being a primarily Jewish religion to a primarily Gentile, non-Jewish religion? Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. We read about that in chapters 2 through 4. And in all Judea, the greater region around Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts 5 through 7. Then in that region to the north, Samaria. We read about that in Acts 8. And then to the ends of the earth, which in many ways is something that we are still experiencing today in the history of the church. But in the context of the book of Acts, we've just seen movement throughout the ancient world. What we're going to see tonight is Paul on a ship ride all the way from where he left off last week in Caesarea, about 2,200 miles by boat and land to the city of Rome, Italy. So from Jerusalem to Rome. Going from one end of the world to the other at the time, this is an epic journey. Indeed, this chapter of Scripture, Acts 27, is, quote, one of the most instructive documents for the knowledge of ancient seamanship. And even an experienced mariner by the name of James Smith, who sailed the Mediterranean, this region, said that he stated that Luke's details are stunningly accurate, even down into the little minutiae. In detail, Luke gets it right, albeit from a lay person perspective. He's not a sailor, but he's looking at everything, writing everything down, and he's got the details accurate. One of the reasons for this is that this is the third and final we passage where Luke has switched from the third person, they did this, they did that, to the first person, plural, we did this. What does it mean? It means he was there. No wonder there is so much detail. Luke was on this boat. He took this trip. We read in verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Good guy, Julius, as you'll see. This is in October of AD 59. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. So, Caesarea is where we're at. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. This is one of Paul's buddies. We see throughout the letters. And the next day, we went north to Sidon. Julius, that leader of the Romans, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee, that is to say, the covering, the protection of the island of Cyprus. Instead of going out into the Mediterranean, they stayed between Asia Minor and the island, as you can see, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion, Julius, found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Alexandrian ship. How big? Big. How big is big? Real big. It's a big ocean barge. We read in verse 37 that there was a complement of 276 people on board this boat. We read from Daryl Bach, a ship called Isis from the ancient world was estimated to weigh anywhere from 1,200 to 2,900 gross registered tons. Lucian, the second century satirist, who was just a little bit out from this time, in his book, The Ship, especially in chapter 5, describes a ship 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, and 43.5 feet tall. What would that look like? Picture a football field, 60 yards. I doubt anyone in this room can throw a football 60 yards. Besides me, of course. But the rest of you could not throw a football 60 yards. Meaning, you couldn't throw a football from one end of this ship to the other. That's how big this ship was. Wow. So, they're safe. A big barge, yeah. Everything's going to be good. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus. When the wind didn't allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee, that is the protection of Crete, opposite Salmone. When you were moving east during this time of year, you could make it at a clip of 6 miles an hour. Moving west was against the wind, 2 miles an hour, very slow. I mean, you could definitely walk faster than this, especially on a journey that is 2,200 miles. They were crawling along. We moved along the coast with difficulty, and we came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing already had become dangerous. Why? Because it was now after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was in the Jewish month of Tishri. You say, what's that? September, October. Once you begin to sail after October in the Mediterranean Sea, all bets were off. You didn't do that. This is when the winds, the waves, these storms got real, real bad. And so now everyone is kind of tightening up. We've been moving very slowly, not that fast, and now we're getting into the dangerous season. So, Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and the cargo and to our own lives as well. What we begin to see as we read through this chapter is that Paul is the most valuable man on this ship. You say, but he wasn't a sailor. No, he wasn't. But he sailed roughly around 3,500 miles, if you look up all of his journeys that we have seen so far. He himself was shipwrecked 3 times. Before this chapter, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he had been shipwrecked out on the water, treading water. He was a master sailor. So even though he wasn't trained in this, he had so much experience. So surely everyone's going to listen to Paul, right? Wrong. The centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, who are you? Paul? What are you? Preacher? Rabbi? Pharisee? Okay, what does the pilot of the boat think? What does the owner, you know, the guy who's paying me, think? Just get out of here. The adults are talking. You know what I mean? We're here to do something with this massive ship. They wouldn't listen. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Since this was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, you say, how does that work? Yeah, when you zoom in on Phoenix, this harbor, it's right on the furthest part of the western edge of Crete, facing both ways. How did Luke know that? This is before Google Maps. This is before Google Earth. He knew it because he was there. He saw it. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed across the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. I remembered, as a young man, watching the movie White Squall with the dude from The Big Lebowski, Jeff Bridges, and a bunch of other heartthrobs in 1996. Okay, they were all on this boat, and this shipwreck is unbelievable. Tufanagas came right at them. What you just saw there in that film, pretty bad. This storm that is being described, way worse, way worse. It goes on for weeks. They're in the middle of a storm, a northeaster, for weeks. The ship was caught by the storm and couldn't head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were just driven along. Couldn't go against it, so you just let the wind take you. As we passed the lee of a small island called Gauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. This was an ancient process called frapping, whereby you would take cable rope, throw it over the stern, and then keep throwing more and more, just trying to hold the timber of the boat together. That if parts got broken, at least those ropes would hold it together. It reminds me of a lot of cars that I've driven in the day where the thing is just falling apart and you don't know what to do, so you just bungee the heck out of it. Well, because they were afraid that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship just be driven along. They're just trying to slow down here. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. We're talking about tons, literally 2,000-pound increments of grain. And may I remind you, the owner is on board. The owner is looking at this saying, just dump it. We are in trouble. We're going to die. That grain's not going to make it there. Neither are we. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. This is the spare gear, as well as the mainsail and the main yard, that horizontal beam in the sail. We're not going to need that. And anything that would cause resistance, snap the mast, they're just like, dump it, get rid of it. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we gave up all hope of being saved. Think about that. You're out there in the middle of nowhere in the Mediterranean. There's no GPS. There's no Coast Guard. There's no cell phones. There's no shortwave radio. You can't even see the stars. You don't know which way is north. You are so spun around. They're just like, this is it. We're dead. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul, our boy, stood up before the men. Huh, what's he going to have to say? Something profoundly spiritual. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. That's what he says. That's a, I told you so, right? Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. I don't think he's like a dog owner rubbing the nose in the urine of the dog. I don't think that's it. I don't think it's an I told you so. I think it's more like that old Verizon commercial. Are you listening now? Huh? You remember I was the guy, I was the only one. The majority said, keep going. I was the one that said, don't do it. Can you hear me now? Because I'm still talking. But now I urge you, keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, he says, an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood beside me. He said to me, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. I heard these old promises that I was going to make it to Rome. I heard the new promises. None of you are going to die. And he says, I have faith in God. I'm trusting those promises. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. You're in the middle of the Mediterranean, Adriatic Sea. They're like, which island? He's like, he didn't give me that part. I don't know. But there's going to be an island out there. On the 14th night, 2 weeks, we were still being driven across the Adriatic when at about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings. That's where you throw down the rope and the heavy weight. See how far down the land is underneath the sea. And it was 120 feet deep. So far, so good. Then they did it a little later, and it was 90 feet deep. That means you're converging up toward land. Oh, boy. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern of the ship, and they prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape, the sailors let that lifeboat down into the sea. Now, why would they do that, the sailors? Pretending that they were going to lower some more anchors from the bow of the ship. What are you guys doing with that lifeboat? Oh, no, we're not doing anything with the lifeboat. We're just going to put down some more anchors. Get the lifeboat. The sailors are like, we got to get out of here. They knew we're going down. This would be like if you're on an airplane, you know, engine one goes out, engine two goes out, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're the captain saying, everything's fine, no worries. And then he comes out of the cockpit with a parachute on, Right then, you would just be thinking, oh man, the fit is about to hit the shan. Then Paul said to the soldiers and the centurion, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. The sailors are going for it. You got to stop these guys. The soldiers, he gets them. Josephus tells the story of a shipwreck. 600 men, about 10, 12% lived. Most people in the ancient world didn't know how to swim. There was no swimming lessons. You didn't learn this. Especially when you're way out there in the middle of nowhere. They were hundreds of miles from shore. So Paul discerned this accurately, knowing they're going down. So the soldiers intervened, cut the ropes, and held the lifeboat and let it drift away. So we're getting rid of the lifeboat. You guys are with us. In poker terms, this is putting all of your chips into the middle. You are pot committed. We are going down with this boat, and you're with us. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. He said, for 14 days, you have been in constant suspense, anxiety, fear, and you haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. So after he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and he began to eat. So they're looking at this guy saying, everything's going to be okay. Get some food. Get replenished. And then he turns right in front of them all to God, saying, God, I know that you're there. Thank you that you're taking care of us. And I bet every one of those men, 276 of them, just looking at him going, what are you? To be in the middle of a typhoon shipwreck, thanking God. Well, they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and, at the same time, untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and wouldn't move, and the stern was just eviscerated. You know, the bow stuck, front of the ship, stern just crossed waves, ripped it apart. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. As we've labored throughout this series, if you were a Roman soldier and you lost one of your prisoners, you needed to take his place. So they're like, we gotta kill these guys. Julius, the centurion, says, no, I like Paul. He's with me. Don't kill anybody. And instead, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest didn't know how to swim, so they had to grab onto planks of wood and other pieces from the ship, and everyone reached the land safely. Whew. Oh man, think about that. What do we learn? Why is this in our Bible? Chapter 27 of the book of Acts. Seems to me there's a few lessons that can be learned from this narrative. For one, what we learn is that in the middle of a storm, God stood with Paul. Remember when we read that the angel stood next to Paul in the middle of the night? You know, if you don't believe in God, or if you don't think God's real, you have no one standing next to you in the middle of the storm. It's just you against nature, you against suffering, you against the medical diagnosis, you against the troubles and the storms of life. And I guess all you've got is just push harder, fight harder, get lucky. Not in a Christian view. A Christian view of the world says that there is a God, that he cares about us, and that he stands with us when we go through suffering. It's a remarkable thing. For those of you who have been here and you've suffered, you know what I'm talking about. Where the worse it gets, you feel the pain. The pain is very real. It's not that we stifle our emotions or suppress them. But the deeper the pain goes, the more you sense the palpable reality of God being there with you. Going into the storm, knowing you're not going in alone. In this time, God gave Paul old promises. So apparently Paul needed to be reminded. Remember what we read in Acts 23:11, I believe. You will make it to Rome. You're going to get there. But then he gave the additional promise. All of the crew are going to get there as well. So in the middle of these storms of life, suffering, and I don't think that's really pulling it away from our immediate narrative here. I think when you go through suffering, whether that's being lost on the Adriatic or you go through any other suffering, what you need are the promises of God. He reminds you of the old ones, and sometimes he'll give you new ones, assurance. You're going to get through this. I've never had like an audible voice, but just that sense. I'm here. I'm with you. Sometimes you're reading scripture and you'll read these old promises and you're like, yeah, I've read that. And, you know, I know what that means and everything. And then God will come in through his spirit and say, no. That actually is true. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. I am with you always to the end of the age. I really am here. And you go, whoa. It's the difference between, you know, walking with your dad as a little kid and he says, I love you, versus him scooping you up in his arms, hugging you, kissing you, and saying, I love you. That's what you get during these times. Paul trusted God more than his feelings. He trusted the promises of God. You might say, well, that's really nice for him. He had an angel. We've got a book, the Bible, which is so well evidenced, so well attested, and we've got so many promises in there. And these are given to us from God. They're real. And the question is, are we going to trust that more than how I feel on a given day? You know, I've walked with people through the terrible disease of dementia and Alzheimer's. One of the worst parts of this is if you have Alzheimer's or dementia, you don't know what's real. You feel like, I think that's right, but really, I forget. I don't know. I think they're out to get me. Paranoia is rife in the Alzheimer's community because you just don't know. Why not? Because you have a broken mechanism, your brain. Your mind is trying to use your brain kind of like a violinist trying to use a broken violin. If you can't trust your brain, how can you trust your thoughts? According to the Bible, one of the worst things you can do is not trust your brain. You're supposed to trust your thoughts and be a thinking, thoughtful person. What you're not supposed to trust is your heart. The thing that has ruined more lives than anything else is the axiom, the mantra, follow your heart. According to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? Don't follow your heart. If you had Alzheimer's and you said, well, I'm just going to trust every thought that pops into my head, why would you do that? You've got a broken mind. You can't do that. You cannot do that. We have broken feelings. And yet many people in this room, me being one of them, walk around every day thinking that whatever feeling passes through my heart, through my head, that's infallible. It must be true. That's about as foolish as somebody with dementia saying every thought I have is true. We need to reframe our feelings through the filter of divine facts. Let me put that real simply. If I feel one way and God says something differently, which one of us is in the right? Paul was like, it's scary out here. He even mentions this. I was shipwrecked 3 times. This is the 4th. And yet I've got God's word telling me I'm going to make it through. Well, he did. Paul reminded others of God's promises during the storm as well. What a leader. I love being around leaders like this that in the middle of chaos and disturbances, they're able to have this calm and poise to get people from panicking and get them back onto God's word, his truth. And Paul thanked God during the storm. Remember the bread? Who would do that? I mean, you're surviving, you're getting kicked around by the waves, and in the middle of everyone, he's like, time to thank God. Time to thank, it's a good time to thank God. Really, any time's a good time to thank God. And there he is right in the middle of the storm going, all right, I'm going to do this publicly as a statement. And the other guys were going, yeah, he's brought us this far. I think he's going to bring us even farther. If we could summarize this chapter, we would say this. Even the worst storms can't stop God. If God wants you to be somewhere, he's going to get you there. And in his sovereign purposes, being in charge of this world, he will get you through any storm foreseeable. Well, Acts 28, story is over. The pain is over. The terror is gone. They're on the island of Malta, just a little rock, skip, and a jump over to the mainland there, and then we're in Rome. Once safely ashore, we were on the island of Malta. The islanders there showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Oh, man, that would be the best time if you were Paul. You just saved everyone's life. 276 people owe their lives to you. And that would be the time to get up in front of that fire, kind of dry out a little bit, wouldn't you say? Not Paul. Paul's like, let me serve a little bit and get some of the wood, help out. After a 14-day storm, let me get some brushwood in the middle of the night. Yeah. So he's out there sacrificing, sacrificial love, getting the wood together. And as he put the wood into the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto Paul's hand. Hate when that happens. You know what I mean? You're just trying to build a fire, just trying to serve a little bit, and then a viper gets you. Oh, how do you think he felt right at that moment? Lord, I'm just trying to serve a little bit here, and these damn vipers are all over the place. We should really think about this the next time we say, you know, I'm having a really hard day. I don't feel like serving tonight. What happened, sweetie? Oh, I got a flat tire, you know. What happened, honey? Oh, sweetie pie? Oh, you know, I just feel like I have a little bit of a headache, you know. Oh. I didn't have anything to drink. It was just the cold, clear, non-parasite-infested waters coming out of my sink. You know, it's just a tough day. I didn't have any of my sparkling water, poppy drinks. You know, it's a really hard day. Wrong. I hope next time you say, I'm not serving tonight. I hope you think viper, okay? That's what I hope you think. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from Paul's hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the God of justice has not allowed him to live. Backward people, right? Karmic law in modern terms. He did something. He must be a murderer. So that's why justice, the goddess of justice personified, must be killing him. The irony here, you see it? You see the irony? The irony here is Paul was a murderer. And if Paul was getting justice, he deserved death. You see it? They're right. I mean, they're wrong about polytheism, and they're wrong about karmic law. But if you're going based on what Paul deserves, it is separation from God and justice. But the message that transformed Paul's life and mine and yours is that we don't get justice from God. Instead, we get grace from God. Justice was poured out onto the cross of Jesus. He took the justice. What we get is forgiveness. He had righteousness. We had evil. He gave us his righteousness, and he took our evil. Jesus got what he didn't deserve. We get what we don't deserve either, grace. And if you're here and you don't know what I'm talking about, I would tell you right now, pull somebody aside and say, what did that mean? That part about the justice. How do we get forgiveness? They will be more than happy to explain this to you. Murderer like Paul. Let's see what happens. Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. Pretty amazing. Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, and after 5 days of agonizing pain, the snake died. Chuck Norris, no. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, "He's a god!" No. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. We've got an inscription, extra-biblical inscription, that refers to this guy, Budens, of the Romans, chief man of Malta. Same title. Luke over here is saying the guy's name was chief official. And then we've got another source that says chief man, chief official. Luke gets the title right in the middle of Malta. That's in the middle of nowhere in the Mediterranean Sea. This is before AI. This is before Wikipedia or Google. You can just look this up. How did he know that this guy, Publius, was the chief official? How did he get his title right? Because he was there. Because what we're reading in the Bible is not fantasy fiction, it's history. It's not, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That works for space operas, not for the Bible. What we read in the Bible is history. That's what we're reading here. He welcomed us to his home, showed us generous hospitality. But his father was sick in bed. He had dysentery and a fever. Paul placed his hands on this man, his dad, and he healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came to Paul, and they were cured as well. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with all of the supplies that we needed. 3 months went by, and we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. Another Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, Greek mythology. And we put out to Syracuse, were there for a few days, then Regium, and then we went to Puteoli in Italy. The brothers and sisters up there in Rome heard that we were coming, and they traveled down the Appian Way and the Three Taverns, 30 miles by foot. Paul, remember, this is AD 59, 60. Paul wrote Romans to these people in AD 56. They knew Paul through the letter, so they're like, Paul's coming. They walked more than a marathon distance, 30 miles, just to see him. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God, and he was encouraged by this. We finally made it to Rome. Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Every 4 hours, they would bring in a new soldier. Talk about a captive audience. Paul's sitting there, chained to this guard, you know. He looks over. The guard's there. He's there, and he's just like, "You're stuck with me for 4 hours." And then you'd, you know, talk to these guys, and then another guy would come in, and he'd be like, "You're stuck too." You know, I remember that movie that the bad guy gets into prison, beats up a bunch of people. He's like, "I'm not stuck in here with you. You're stuck in here with me." It's a pretty awesome line. Anyways, I don't know why I brought that up. verse 17, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders, and he said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." These Jewish leaders replied, "We haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect Christianity." They met Paul in large numbers to the place where he was staying. He talked to them from morning until night, 10, 12 hours, just all day long, explaining about the kingdom of God and the law of Moses and the prophets and showing how this all pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. Some were convinced by this, the evidence. Others wouldn't believe. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul made one final shot. I mean, hearing Paul talk about the defense of the faith for 10 hours and saying, "Yeah, I believe that," and saying, I refuse to believe that. Paul's like, "I got one final scripture, Isaiah 6:10. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth through Isaiah when he said, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They weren't born calloused. It had become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they have closed ears, and they have closed their eyes. Why don't they believe? Because they were predestined? No. Because why? Because they closed their eyes. They hardened their own hearts. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them. Free agency. If you get up before God and you say, I rejected the forgiveness of Jesus, you've got no one to blame but yourself. God says, okay, I gave you the evidence, the message, and all you needed to do was turn to me. You chose not to. Therefore, Paul said, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. So for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the end of the book of Acts. Paul alive and well, James alive and well, Peter alive and well, no Jewish war. All of that happened in the 60s, 62, 66, 67. Why doesn't Luke mention any of that? Hadn't happened yet. Acts was written before those events, probably in the early 60s, which means Luke must have been written before that. And we know that Mark was antecedent to Luke because Luke draws from Mark, quotes Mark. That pushes the Gospels way back into the mid-first century. Well, what happens after Acts? We don't know from the text. Paul writes his 4 prison letters, and he helps Luke write Luke Acts. He oversees it, according to early church history. I bet Paul was just agonizing for 2 years, somebody like that, being in house arrest. And yet, this is where he got all of his writing done. Tons of letters. Like, how many people would have suffered if they didn't have the letter to the Ephesians or Philippians? That book has changed my life. Millions of lives. What if we didn't have the book of Acts? Luke Acts. Paul, arguably, in those 2 years, got more done than he did in his entire career. Paul later stands before Nero. Nero lets him go. He goes back out for a 4th missionary journey, according to Eusebius, the church historian. He writes 1 Timothy, Titus. He finally gets rounded up again, goes before Nero, and he's beheaded in AD 67. We've got early testimony of this, going back to 1 Clement 5. Paul was brought in, martyred with Peter in Rome by Nero. That means Nero died in AD 68, so he must have been in 67. And that's it. Here's what I'd want to close with, though, the way the book closes. Boldness and without hindrance. Why does the book end on that note? We could say, well, it's because of the occasion that Luke just wrote at that time. I don't think so. I think he ends the book this way because he's trying to communicate this is how God is going to work through the rest of church history. By the end of the first century, by AD 100, roughly 800,000 people came to faith in Jesus. Today, this Jewish religion, by this rabbi who never traveled 100 miles from the place where he was born, this message that he gave of love and forgiveness to the world has reached more people than any other message in human history. Why is that the case? Because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never be able to destroy it. I will build my church. He did it through the book of Acts. He's still doing it today until he comes back and we meet him face to face. The book of Acts.